The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
Well, it's actually been planned for, it was planned for several months that Thomas would preach Joshua 9. But I talked with him after the bulletins were already printed and decided I wanted to preach this morning. I'm not going to preach Joshua 9. He already did all the preparation for chapter 9. He'll preach that next Sunday. If you were here last Sunday, you know that David preached chapter 8 about the victory that God gave Israel over Ai once they dealt with the sin of Achan and they returned to full obedience to God. Well, there is no chapter 8.5, okay? But Joshua 8 actually ends a section, and chapter 9 begins a new section. And I thought it would be helpful to take a step back in our study of this lengthy narrative in Joshua and look at the big picture. So I don't want us to miss the forest for the trees. And there's something in the last six verses of chapter 8 that we could easily miss. The big picture, if we just move on to chapter 9, because actually what happens here sets up chapter 9 very well. So let me first of all give you a flyover, if we're looking at the big picture, of before we focus in on these verses, I want to remember how the book of Joshua is laid out. So I said there are four major sections of Joshua. I said that week one in this study back in January. There's entering the land, found in chapters 1 to 4, conquering the land in chapters 5 to 12, possessing the land in chapters 13 to 21, and then retaining the land in chapters 22 to 24. So we're presently in the second major section, the chapters 5 to 12, and 5 to 12 deal with Israel conquering the land by defeating the wicked cities in Canaan. Now, let me show you the clear pattern. So get your Bibles. I want you to see that this morning. We're going to read chapter 8 in a moment, at least the last few verses. But I want you to see this. Look at chapter 5 and verse 1. I want to see this pattern in 5 through 12. You see in chapter 5 and verse 1, "Now it happened when all the kings of the Amorites and all the kings of the Canaanites," it says later on, then it says, "heard how Yahweh." So then look at chapter 9. That's the second section here. Chapter 9 and verse 1, "Now it happened when all the kings who were beyond the Jordan heard of it." Then look at chapter 10, verse 1. "Now it happened." See the repetition? That when Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, heard. And then look at chapter 11, verse 1. "Now it happened when the king of Hazor heard of it." This is a common way that an author will do in a narrative. They lay out these markers for us. So how does the first verse of chapters 5, 9, 10, and 11, they all begin the same. "Now it happened, the king heard." So conquering the land has four stages. There are four stages of conquering the land, 5, 9, 10, and 11. And each stage teaches something about who God is and how Israel is to live as His people. Now, if we follow that pattern, 5, 9, 10, 11, it means the first stage is detailed in chapters 5 to 8. This is the lengthiest part of the section of the conquest, and it's the foundational lesson. So that means the big truth that is in the first stage of conquest impacts how we view all the other three stages. And the last six verses of chapter 8 are key. Now, some feel that these verses at the end of chapter 8 are out of place. Because in chapters 5 through 8, we've had three accounts of battles. So you've had battle, battle, battle. And then there's this pause at the end of chapter 8 of this story where Joshua builds an altar on Mount Ebal. It feels like a jolt in the narrative because you're suddenly transported at this point more than 20 miles north of where they just won the battle at the city of Ai at chapter 8 and verse 29. So you have 8:29, then 8:30, they're all of a sudden 20 miles away. And this is even further from Israel's camp in Gilgal, where we will find them back at the beginning of chapter 9. So So some have suggested that this jolting pause of these verses are so out of place that they shouldn't be considered original. But there's no good reason to think that. In fact, we've seen how the writer of Joshua often pauses in the middle of action and then slows down to give some important details that fit his purpose. For example, he did that at the parting of the Jordan River. You remember that? To give a weather report, and that had a meaning. And then he did it again in the middle of the march around Jericho as he paused to give the details of what God had already said about how Israel would be devoted to destruction if they took anything from the city because it all belonged to God. And he just pauses before the walls of Jericho fall down. So thus far, every time the writer of Joshua has paused from the action, it's always been to give important details that are central to understand the point that he's making. Now, this is the same thing he's doing in the final verses of chapter 8 that we'll read in a moment. But in addition, it also helps us to see the writer made a similar pause at the beginning of this section in chapter 5. Look back at the beginning of 5. Remember, 5 to 8 is a section. Immediately after the story of Israel crossing the Jordan in chapter 4, we're told in chapter 5 and verse 1 that the hearts of the Canaanite kings melted after they heard this. And one would think this is a perfect time to charge ahead and conquer the land. They've crossed the river. God has been victorious for them. But what did we get? We got a pause in the action. God pauses the action. He slows Israel down, and he has his covenant people perform acts of worship that are intended to remind them of who they are as his covenant people. Therefore, rather than the end of chapter 8 being a disjointed insertion, it functions as a bookend with the beginning of this section in chapter 5, verses 2 to 12, and then the other bookend being 8, 30 to 35, and in between these battles. So we're going to see how 8, 30 to 35, these verses are perfectly placed when you consider the overall structure of chapters 5 to 8. It begins with an emphasis on God and His covenant people, followed by three battles in the middle, ending with an emphasis on God and the responsibilities of His covenant people. So let's stand together as we read Romans chapter 8, and we'll look at verses 30 to 35. Romans chapter 8, begin reading in verse 30. Romans? I blame that on Thomas. Where's Thomas? He didn't even come to church today, poor guy. He told me that my preaching this morning reminded him of Romans. So anyway, Joshua chapter 8, verse 30. Then Joshua built an altar to Yahweh, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just as Moses, the servant of Yahweh, had commanded the sons of Israel, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones on which no man had wielded an iron tool, and they offered burnt offerings on it to Yahweh and sacrificed peace offerings. And he wrote there on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written in the presence of the sons of Israel. And all Israel with their elders and officers and their judges were standing on both sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the ark of the covenant of Yahweh. The sojourner as well as the native, half of them stood in front of Mount Gerizim and half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just as Moses the servant of Yahweh had given a command at first to bless the people of Israel. Then afterward he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that is written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses had communicated or commanded, which Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel with the women and the little ones and the sojourners who were going among them. Please be seated. Let's pray. Now, Father, we pray that as we look at this passage and as we examine your word this morning, that you would give us clarity of what you're teaching in this great book so that we might forever be changed by the power of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Back when my children were young, one of our deacons, Ron Poe, shared with me how he would tell his kids as they were going out of the house and weren't under his direct supervision. He would say to them, remember who you are and who you represent. Ron was communicating to his children that they should behave in a way that rightly reflects who they are as his kids and as Christians in this world. And that so impressed me that I ended up saying the same thing to my own kids. And I think that's similar to what we see here in chapters 5 to 8 of Joshua, as Israel finally enters the land and sets out to take the land that God had promised to give them. They were God's covenant people, and they were to live in light of that, to live accordingly. They were in covenant relationship with God. So as soon as they enter the land in chapter 5, God pauses to remind them who they are. They belong to Him. He was their God, and they were His people. Now, back in chapter 5, in verses 2 to 9, he said they're to bear the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. And if you remember several weeks ago, we talked about how a whole generation of Israelite men had failed to be circumcised as a sign of the covenant. So before they go one step further, God commanded them to stop and to obey by taking the sign of the covenant, which God had commanded the descendants of Abraham to do. And then God had them celebrate the Passover meal that reminds Israel how they are His redeemed people. He does that in chapter 5, verses 10 to 12. God had rescued them out of slavery. He had saved them from death by the shed blood of the Passover lamb. They belonged to God because He had made a covenant with them and had rescued them out of slavery to be His own. And all of this was revealed in the books of Genesis and Exodus. And after God rescued them out of slavery of Egypt, if you go back and read Exodus, God gave them His law through Moses. As God's covenant people, who they were was to directly impact how they lived. Therefore, along with the covenant relationship came covenant responsibilities. What God had done for Israel obligated them to live in obedience to Him. Furthermore, we find in the books of Genesis to Exodus that there would be direct consequences related to both their obedience and disobedience. This was particularly or especially revealed in the book of Deuteronomy that God gave to Israel to prepare them to enter the land. Now the book of Deuteronomy, understand, it is written assuming God's unconditional covenant that He made with Abraham back in Genesis 12 and following. The people of Israel were God's chosen people, wholly by grace. But Deuteronomy made it clear that God's people would either be blessed by Him or would be cursed by Him based on their obedience to Him. They belonged to God, and therefore could not live in any way they wanted. How they lived was to reflect who they were as God's people. They were obligated to obey all God commanded in His law. So the closing event of chapter 8 that we read just a moment ago is the perfect bookend of this section that began in chapter 5 with the aspects of Israel's covenant relationship with God, and it ends with their covenant responsibilities of God's people, along with a reminder of the consequences of their obedience or lack thereof. That's how the chapter ends. 5, covenant relationships. Chapter 8, covenant responsibilities. Now David covered most of 8, 30 to 35 last week, so I'm not going to cover every detail. But I want us to zoom in here on the covenant aspects. Look at verse 31 of chapter 8. What they do here is what Moses had commanded them to do. Look here in this verse. He says, as it is written in the book of the law of Moses. That's referring to Deuteronomy. So we're going to journey to Deuteronomy 27. So turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy 27. You need to turn there and see this. If you don't have a physical copy, get your phone out. Look at something so you can see a copy of the Bible. Look at Deuteronomy 27. Because you see, everything Joshua does in chapter 8, verses 30 to 35, is in direct and complete obedience to what Moses commanded in Deuteronomy 27 and 28. And remember that God had told Joshua in Joshua chapter 1, verses 7 and 8, that he's to do all that Moses commanded. So look at Deuteronomy 27. We're not going to read all this, but I want to highlight it to you. Set your eyes on verses 2 to 4. Here Moses commanded them to set up large stones, to coat them with limestone so they would be white, so they can write on them the words of the law, and he said to set them up on Mount Ebal. Then look down at verse 5. They were to build an altar out of uncut stones that had not been shaped by an iron tool. Same thing we read in chapter 8. Now, in other words, there was to be no visible sign of human contribution on the altar. They weren't to shape the stones. They just take them as God had made them, so to speak. It was all for God. It was all by God. There's nothing that man contributes and or can contribute to atone for his sin. And so that's the point of these uncut stones. And then look at verses 6 to 7 in chapter 27. Upon that altar, they were to offer sacrifices of burnt offerings that would have been symbolic for the atoning of the people's sins, and sacrifices of peace offerings that would have been symbolic for their ongoing fellowship with God. So in Joshua 8, verses 30 to 32, Joshua did just as Moses commanded. You could say that he was following the script exactly the way that God laid it out. Now then, in chapter 27 of Deuteronomy, look at verses 11 to 14. Moses says, after they offer the sacrifices, six of the tribes of Judah were to stand on Mount Gerizim, and the other six tribes were to stand on Mount Ebal. That's where the altar stood, and the law was written on the stones. So that's on Mount Ebal. By the way, just so you get a picture of this, these two mountains were beyond the city of Ai, where they had fought. So Israel couldn't just go there as soon as they entered the land. Moses said, you know, when you get into the land, you need to do this. Go to Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. But they had to pass by Jericho and Ai. So before they could obey these words in Deuteronomy 27 and 28 that they end up doing in chapter 8 of Joshua, they had to defeat Jericho and Ai. That helps us understand why this happened in chapter 8 after those events in 5 through 8. So they go in, and they have to defeat Jericho and Ai before they can do what they do in chapter 8 at Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. So Mount Ebal, as we read here in Deuteronomy 27, is where the curses were to be declared. And Mount Gerizim was where the blessings would be declared. These mountains, they face each other, and they have a valley in between. So get the picture of this, Mount Gerizim, Mount Ebal, valley in between. And if you were to visit there, you would find that this forms a natural amphitheater. People have demonstrated how one person can stand on one mountain and easily hear another person on the other mountain and vice versa, and both can be heard in the valley. It is a natural amphitheater that God created and that he sent them to do this. So first, they were to recite the curses that would come upon them if they lived in disobedience to God's law. So look at this in chapter 27, verses 15 to 26. It's quite lengthy. And look at how after each curse is spoken, that the people say, amen. The curse was said and the people declared basically, so be it. They were to acknowledge that disobedience would bring judgment from God and that it was perfectly right to be so. Disobedience rightly brings judgment. By saying amen, they were saying, if we do this, we deserve the curse. Just imagine that as you read through this. Curse, amen. Another curse, amen. Another curse, amen. Now then look at chapter 28, verses 1 to 7. Here they were how they were to recite the blessings. And here they learned that obedience leads to blessing. Notice here what is missing from chapter 27 with the curses. No amen with the blessings. You wonder why? I think it's quite simple. We deserve judgment. Blessings are always grace. Always grace. Now I want you to see two last things. Look at chapter 28 and verse 7. If they obey God, now remember they're going to recite this in Joshua 8, but they've already been told this here in Deuteronomy 27. If they obey God, quote, Yahweh will cause your enemies to be defeated before you. Then look at verse 15 of chapter 28. If you don't do all God commands, these curses will overtake you. And look at verse 25. Yahweh shall cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You get this? Deuteronomy 27 to 28 was the last challenge that Moses gave the people before they entered the promised land. This means they knew this before going into the land. And after they crossed the Jordan and were reminded of who they were as God's covenant people in relationship with God at the beginning of chapter 5, they should have all remembered this as they set out to face their enemies in the land. That if we obey God, we'll have victory. If we disobey God, we'll be defeated. So now we understand what's going on in Joshua 5, 8. They're seeing the fulfillment of exactly what God had said, and they didn't all remember. Have you ever known someone who just seemed to always have to learn something the hard way? Maybe you're that type, or maybe you had a child that you told over and over again, if you do this, it won't be good for you. And you clearly warned them, and they could have learned by listening. But they ended up having to learn through the consequences of disobeying and get exactly what you told them would happen. That's exactly what happened to Israel. They learned it the hard way. They experienced it in real time. If we go back to Joshua 6, so let's go on back to Joshua. So if we go back to Joshua 6, they perfectly obeyed God and how he told them to march around Jericho. Do you remember that? Everything they did exactly. And I said that week they did completely and exactly. And if you align yourself with God, you'll experience blessing. And that's what the result was. It was unprecedented blessing of victory. In fact, it should have been surprising at all to them because it's exactly what they should have expected because of Deuteronomy 28. But God had told them not to take anything from the city because it all belonged to him. He told them that in chapter 6. And as we open chapter 7, we're told that Achan disobeyed, and the scripture says he took some of the devoted things. And what was the result in chapter 7? A humiliating defeat at the city of Ai. Now, Joshua knew when we were in chapter 7, he knew that something had gone horribly wrong, and so he goes and he lays himself out before God, and God told him the defeat was due to what Joshua should have already known in Deuteronomy 27. It was disobedience. There must be sin in the camp. And then it was only after the sin had been exposed and judgment was carried out on Achan that blessing returned. So when Israel returned to complete obedience, God's blessing was restored, and they had a decisive victory, we saw last week, over the city of Ai. It was a hard lesson for Israel to learn, and sadly, many lives were lost learning it. But it could not have been clearer in phase one of the conquest that obedience leads to blessing and victory, and disobedience leads to judgment and defeat. In chapter 8, a return to obedience led to the return of blessing and victory. So Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim served as a huge object lesson for Israel in what they just experienced and how they, and it informed them about how they must proceed in the next stages of conquest. In fact, how they should live as a people. And if you want to understand the rest of the Old Testament, just go read Deuteronomy 27 to 30, and the whole Old Testament is the outworking of those chapters. And you will find that if they wanted to experience God's blessing and victory, they must walk on obedience, and if they don't, it will result in utter defeat. And they learned that hard lesson over and over and over. But the end of chapter 8, if you put your eyes back there on 30 to 35, is also encouraging. Because what we find at the end of chapter 8 is that if Israel did disobey, and if Israel found themselves under the curse of God's judgment, and that's where they found themselves in chapter 7. I love this. There was always a path back to restoration. God made a way to atone for their sin, which David pointed out when he preached last Sunday of why the altar was built on the mountain of the curses. Isn't it great to know that on the mountain where the law is laid put up and the curses are read, that God made it clear there's a way for restoration if and when you break this. That they offer sacrifices because they're sinful people and because God provided a way for them to be forgiven so that they could be restored and returned to live under His blessing. So at a very crucial moment of Israel's failure and restoration, God taught them a vital lesson. Francis Schaeffer wrote, "While the people were warned of what would occur when they sinned, they were also taught that there would be a way of return." So what does this mean to us? Well, there are some truths rooted in the character of God that are timeless in God's relationships with His people. Now, I want to first acknowledge that we should remember that we don't live in the old covenant like Israel. We don't. We're not under the Mosaic law in the way that Israel was. We live under the superior new covenant that's provided in Jesus Christ. And you can go read the book of Hebrews and just relish in how wonderful this is, that we live under this new covenant with Christ as our Lord and Savior. But also understand that when it comes to the old and new covenant, there are differences, but there's also similarities. And often what the mistake that people make is when they emphasize the differences without the similarities, or they emphasize the similarities without the differences. So we become, just think through this as the new covenant, we become one of God's people when we turn from our sin and come to Jesus for salvation. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice for our sin. He is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the old covenant. His perfect sacrifice is all that we need to be in covenant relationship with God. How do we enter into covenant relationship with God? It is through Jesus Christ, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And every Christian should say what? Amen. Now, we also have been given a sign of this covenant that we're in. A sign of our covenant relationship with God. Here's a similarity and a difference in one. It isn't symbolized by physical circumcision, but it's symbolized by the physical sign of baptism. That's the sign of the new covenant. And in our covenant relationship with God, another connection is we regularly participate in the new covenant meal of the Lord's Supper that symbolizes God redeeming us out of the slavery of sin and making us His own. So they had the sign of circumcision, we have the sign of baptism, they had the sign of the Passover, and we have the sign of the Lord's Supper. And just like the old covenant, our covenant relationship with God, get this, has covenant responsibilities. Our covenant relationship with God has covenant responsibilities. We've been bought with the precious blood of Christ. We belong to Him, and we even declare this to be true when we receive the new covenant sign of baptism. You say, well, how's that? Well, if you go and read Matthew 28, when Jesus institutes baptism, think of this. When we're baptized, we publicly profess Christ as our Lord and Savior. When we're baptized, we're symbolically showing how Christ's death and resurrection have become ours, and we've been saved. And then we declare ourselves in baptism to be Jesus' disciple, who is commanded, and or committed, I should say, to obey all that Christ commanded. Right? Matthew 28. Baptize them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and making disciples by commanding them to obey all that Christ has commanded. Furthermore, as a Christian, there are only two ways for you to live your life. And the consequences of that could not be more starkly different. Every Christian has a responsibility to be obedient to God. Our obedience or disobedience will impact what happens to us in the present life and in our future at the judgment seat of Christ when we receive our eternal rewards. Many times, the New Testament speaks of blessings for the believer. You read Ephesians 1, it begins that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. God has blessed us. The Christian life is a place of blessing. We love these truths. The Sermon on the Mount begins with blessings recorded in the Beatitudes. Multiple blessings. Or you go to Ephesians 6:3 that says, honor your father and mother so that it may go well with you. And there we have a conditional blessing. Or you take James 1:25, says the one who looks intently at the perfect law and abides in it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, he says, this man will be blessed in what he does. Yes, we are saved by God's grace. Yes, we don't seek to obey the Lord merely to get his blessings, but we obey out of love for the Lord and gratitude for all that he has done for us in Christ. All of that is true. But we must also know that an unconditional covenant can be accompanied by conditional judgments and blessings. You go to 1 Corinthians 3 and you see there that when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, works will be judged. And there will be some who escape is only through the fire, and their works will be like wood, hay, and stubble that are burnt up. There are conditions for how we serve the Lord and the judgments and the blessings we receive. Now, while most Christians they connect with the blessings, they resonate with that, many seem to resist the idea that we can bring judgment on our lives if we live in disobedience. Too many Christians act like that because of grace, and grace is gloriously true, but they act like that because of grace, that the blessings of God are to be always flowing and never expect disobedience could lead to any type of judgment in their lives. Yes, if we're saved, we can't be eternally judged. Amen? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we can suffer judgment in this life and loss of reward in the next, which is what we did see in Romans 8 and following. That's what Thomas was pointing out to me after the first service. But today, when careful, hear this, today when careful obedience to God's commands is emphasized, it's often met with the charge of legalism. Well, that's legalistic to say that we must do this, or it's legalistic to say that blessing is tied to obedience, or we could disobey and receive judgment. But listen to what one commentator said. He said, we act like God is supposed to tolerate my committing sins, and even be grateful for my allegiance to his cause. He said, we act like the benefits of the new covenant flow one way from Christ's work on the cross into my life without there being any ongoing demands on me of covenant loyalty expressed by faith and obedience. You see, while it's true that we're not under the Old Testament Mosaic covenant, obedience is still the path of blessing. And disobedience is still the way of judgment. And the New Testament is replete with warnings. A couple of weeks ago, I mentioned this when we were looking at the sin of Achan in Joshua 7. I talked about how 1 Corinthians 11 and James 5 and 1 John 5 and 1 Peter 5:5 and Hebrews 10 all warn of God's judgment upon believers who persist in sin. And then I talked about 1 Peter 3:7 that warns that a husband's prayers are hindered when he fails to treat his wife with honor, understanding, and respect. The Bible is very clear that there's consequences for our disobedience. And those are just a few examples. So I dug a little further. And I went and looked for more. And I saw things like in John 15 where Jesus said, if you keep my Father's commandments, you will abide in my love. And he said that you are my friends if you do what I command you. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, if you refuse to forgive others, that you won't walk in God's forgiveness. In Matthew 7, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount that the way you hear and heed his commands determines whether your life is built on rock or sand. Your life will stand or fall based on your obedience to Christ. Now, I want to be clear, and I felt this expressed very well. One time a commentator says, obedience is not the price God demands in order to dispense his blessing. So get this. Rather, he said, it's the means by which the channels of overflowing grace are kept open so that all the blessings of the covenant faithfulness of God can be experienced by a dependent people who trust and obey. For there's what? No other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. So just like the Israelites in the Old Testament, those of us who have a covenant relationship with God have covenant responsibilities. Our obedience matters. And think about this as well. For us in the new covenant, we have been given so much more by God. See, we have what David talked about this last week as well, that we need a new heart. If you have never trusted Christ as your Lord and Savior, you need to begin by coming to Christ to receive that new heart. As Christians, we've been given a new heart. And why we've been given a new heart? So that we can obey in the way God has commanded us by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Because of what God has done for us and in us and through us of the new covenant, we have the ability to obey, not in our own strength, but by the work of God in us. Jesus said, by the way, that to whom much is given, what? Much is required. God's grace is not given to excuse our disobedience. It's been given to enable us to obey. So why would we think God's demands for obedience are less for us in the new covenant? Do you really think God would give us so much more just to expect so much less? Why would God do so much more for us in the new covenant and expect so much less of us than he did those in the old covenant? So as God's covenant people, Joshua 5 to 8 should ring in our ears because of Jesus. We're in covenant relationship with God. We're marked by the sign of baptism, and we remind ourselves in our covenant meal of the Lord's Supper how he delivered us from the slavery of sin, and he bought us with the blood of Jesus Christ. We belong to God. Therefore, we have covenant responsibilities to obey God. Obedience brings blessing, and disobedience brings judgment. And this principle has not changed. Israel learned it the hard way, as illustrated in Joshua chapter 6 and 7. But let me finally say that there's one other thing that is the same. The same good news for Israel in chapters 8, 30 to 35 is just as true for us today. You know, if you find yourself this morning walking in disobedience, maybe you've even are even suffering the consequences of those actions. Maybe you have been in the middle of learning it the hard way. The good news is what? There is always a path back to restoration to God. That's what we see at the end of chapter 8 so strongly. And here's part of the good news, too, of the new covenant. You don't have to bring a sacrifice to be right with God. You don't have to do anything. The once and for all sacrifice has already been made by Jesus Christ. We already heard earlier that if we, 1 John 1:8 that Michael quoted, if we deny that we have sin, we're in big trouble. But 1 John 1:9 makes it clear that if you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you of all unrighteousness. We don't have to stay stuck in the aspect of being outside of God's blessing. We can be right back in that, be restored of that, and the pathway is through repentance and faith. The good news is Jesus has satisfied God's wrath so that you can return to walk in blessing. Amen? What a good news that is for us. So we should run. We should run to God and be restored. But as you do, remind yourself of your responsibility to remember who you are, to remember who you represent, to remember your obligation to live in obedience to your God. Remember that God has enabled you by His Spirit to do it, and you can't do it in your own strength. And to remember that it's the only path to blessing. Let's pray. Father, how thankful we are for Your Word and this great truth that we see, timeless truth in Joshua 5-8, that reminds us of this. As Israel had failed so greatly, they knew better. It wasn't that You had not told them the truth. You had told them what would happen, and that's exactly what did happen. But they returned Your gracious hand that forgives them and restores them. Thank You, Lord, that these truths, as we live in the new covenant, are true for us today. We have a covenant relationship and covenant responsibilities, and we can never fall so far that Your grace cannot restore us to Yourself because of the precious blood of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.